scripture reading today comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. All right. You can be seated. We're in a long message series, part 13 of 17. And we're going through the big story of the good news of the kingdom from Genesis to Revelation. And in all these hours of teaching, we're trying to relate it back every time to a simple diagram that you can explain to someone with no Christian background at all in 5 minutes to explain the good news of Jesus Christ. But we want to go through it step by step and look at all the different parts to get the whole story and to understand how big the good news of Jesus Christ actually is. And so we're moving through these blocks, designed for good, damaged by evil. We've been on this one for a while now, restored for better. We went through the whole story of Jesus. Actually, we just took 5 Sundays, three Sundays on Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament roles of prophet, priest, and king, then the cross and the resurrection. And now we're on our way, we're basically at the arrow, on our way to sent together to heal. But before we do that, and we'll spend the last 4 Sundays of this series on that, so starting next week, we first have to realize what has happened, what has changed. What does it mean that what has happened through the restoration that Jesus brought? And so we're moving through, we've moved through Romans 8 for this, understanding grace, understanding our new identity, also understanding the times that we're in of the already, not yet, last week with Frank. And today we're going to look at the implications on the church. That's the topic we're discussing today from Ephesians 2, the church. We need to understand that the church is part of the good news of the kingdom of God. And this might feel a little bit odd. Because if you look at news headlines, if you look at church history, if you are listening to how people around you talk about the church, and maybe if you look at your own history and your own experience with church, you might say, if you want to talk to anyone about the gospel, you might feel inclined to say, like, don't look at the church, just look at Jesus. Don't look at the church. The church is, we're messing up left and right, but just look at Jesus and that's enough. And there's a lot of truth in that. And but it's not completely true. It's not the whole thing. And it's also not how God himself in his word talks about the church. To say that the church is part of the good news of the kingdom might feel difficult and create a bit of a tension inside of you. In John 17, Jesus does a long prayer, and he prays to the Father just before his arrest and, of course, the crucifixion. He prays for unity and love to mark the people of the church, to mark his disciples. so that by this people would know who the Father is. Jesus calls the church to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Here in Ephesians, Paul talks about the church as God's dwelling place, a holy temple, an access point for people to the presence of God. In the New Testament, in many of the letters, we find strong corrections to local churches. See this in the letters of Paul, in 1 Corinthians, for example, in the letter to the Galatians. We also see this in John's letters, in the letter of James. It's quite strong language to the church. Let's not forget the words of Jesus himself to the churches in the book of Revelation. Quite strong language, a lot of correction. The interesting thing is that whenever the New Testament talks about the church, like with a capital C, like the worldwide church, the whole of the church, it's only speaking in positive terms, in affirming terms. It presents the church as an integral part of the good news of the kingdom. And so there's a tension here. We might feel like we should say or give a sort of disclaimer, like, yeah, don't look at a church because the church is just, it's messing up. We're not representing Christ so well. We're not honoring the name that we carry. We might feel a sense of shame over historical failures of the church, or even more recent or present mistakes and failures in the church. But it seems like the Lord is saying, in spite of all that, please do look at the church. Because it's through the church that I am working in this world. It is the church that the Lord has chosen to partner with. In spite of church pain, in spite of church politics, in spite of church splits, in spite of church corruption, in spite of church history. In God's vision, the church is still the place where he would send his people, the people that he draws near to himself. He sends them there to experience healing, to experience restoration, to experience community, to feel a sense of purpose, to get discipled. It is the church that he is called to embrace the mission and the ministry of the kingdom. And so the tension that we feel here is the tension of what is and what ought. And it's a tension that we feel in our own lives as well, right? Frank talked about this last week, the already and the not yet. We are called holy, but we're still struggling. We are called saints, yet we have to admit we still sin. We are called ambassadors, but we're not always great representatives. And it's this personal struggle that we feel throughout our Christian lives that's blown up to worldwide proportions when we talk about the church. So as we talk about the church, capital C today, speaking about God's call to the church, his vision for the church, I do want you to know that I'm aware of these negative associations, these experiences. I have felt them. I've perhaps contributed to them as well. But I want you to know that we should not bring our expectations and speaking of the church down to our level of disappointment or shame. We should lift it up to the expectations and the vision of God, the level of his vision and his calling on the church. If God has not given up on the church, then why would we? In 1974, Leslie Newbegin returned to the UK after serving in India for about 3 decades as a missionary. And so it's 1974 that he came back, and he realized, coming back, that so much has changed, and a lot more change was about to happen in the decades following. But he realized that the church was struggling to find an answer to this changing world. And he wrote a book many years later called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. And in that he says this about the position of the church in society. He says, I have come to feel that the primary reality of which we have to take account in seeking for a Christian impact on public life is the Christian congregation. How is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on the cross. I'm suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. So as we're talking about the church today, we need to realize it's vitally important that the church lives up to the high call it has received from God. We are ambassadors of the kingdom. We are a living testimony in this world. So let's make sure that we get it right. Because there's nothing more powerful for the testimony of the gospel in this world than the church embracing its goal and fully living it out the way that Jesus envisioned it. And yet there's nothing more devastating for the testimony of the gospel in this world, the church neglecting its calling and failing to live out what Jesus envisioned. So we're going to talk about the call and the vision of God for the church from this passage in Ephesians 2. And it's not everything, it's not fully complete, but there's a lot of beauty in there and there's a lot of challenge in there. And it presents, the passage that we read presents the church kind of in three themes. It's talking about the church as one people and one family having one purpose. So let's move through those. First, one people. So that's the largest part, actually, of the passage today. And it's exploring this theme of the unity between Jew and Gentile in the renewed people of God. Jesus had fulfilled the destiny of Israel to be a blessing to all the nations. Where the people had failed, the Messiah actually succeeded. And through him, the kingdom of God would become available to all people of all nations. And so the renewed people of God in the Messiah consists of both Jew and Gentile. Now, this was a very, very significant theme for the early Christians. I mean, at first, there were only Jews who believed in Jesus. But very soon, they discovered that their Jewishness didn't matter as much as they thought. They thought it was kind of excluded, exclusively for them. But they realized, hey, the Holy Spirit is falling on all these Gentiles. I guess we should baptize them now. Or Peter would get this great vision from Jesus, kind of explaining, like, this is not just for you guys. This is for, I've declared everyone kind of holy and sanctified. Everyone has access to me. Everyone has access to this, to the gospel and to the kingdom. So in the early days, you see there's a reluctance with the apostles to share the news of Jesus with the non-Jews. But pretty soon, they would be sent out into the whole world. Even through persecution that comes in, they are spreading all around the world. Now today, I would say that the theme of Jew and Gentile joined together in the renewed people of God, it's not a huge issue in the church anymore. There's of course a debate on how the churches relate to Israel, but that's not for today. We did it a while back. But when it comes to looking at the church as the people of God, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, it's not a tension that we feel so much anymore. But if we look at the key verses in this, it does have a lot of implications for the church of today. So let's just quickly read them again. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It's very powerful language, and it has huge implications, because Paul is basically saying that it doesn't matter anymore what people group you belong to. We are all united in Christ Jesus, and the death that Jesus died broke the power of hostility between the nations. The death that Jesus died broke the hostility between the nations. This has huge implications. Just think about it. Now that we are in Christ, ultimately it doesn't matter anymore what country you come from, what people group you come from, what history they have. It matters that you're part of the renewed people of God. And anything that would separate us from each other in world history, in recent history, any dividing walls of cultural differences, of different languages, of different customs, different cultures, different colors, doesn't matter anymore. We are one in Christ. And this is why we can gather here as a united church community with people literally from all corners of the world and be completely one. I met some people from New Zealand this morning. I was like, yes, now we have all continents. Because it's not always that we have Australians and Kiwis here. And now we have all continents here, even today, except for Antarctica maybe. But yeah, like, it would be interesting if a penguin would walk in, right? So we're here as a united people of God. And ultimately, our allegiance is with the king and the kingdom and not anymore with what country or what culture or what history we belong to. In the book of Revelation, the way the church is described is as this wildly diverse community. Revelation 7, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's the very fact that we're gathered here as people from all corners of the world, of all cultural backgrounds and colors and customs and everything, that alone is a testimony to this world that Jesus is the true King. Just us being here together, not fighting about anything, but praising the same name, is a testimony to this world that he is on the throne. The church is part of the gospel. That we are united together in this way is part of the good news, is a testimony to this world of the power of the gospel. Paul would phrase it somewhere else also beautifully. He said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter anymore. If you're a human being, you like you're welcome in the kingdom. You are part of the people of God. I wonder if he would write this in the 21st century, if he would add some things. It doesn't matter, black or white, or left or right, educated or uneducated, rich or poor. It doesn't matter anymore. You are part of the kingdom. I'm going to be really honest. All my life, I've believed this to be theologically true. All my life. And you might have as well. But I must admit, serving for years now in international churches, developing leaders, discerning character, entrusting responsibilities, building relationships, I am sometimes confronted with the presence in my heart of what I've learned is called unconscious bias. Aware of that term? Let me give you a quick definition. Unconscious bias is a term that describes the associations we hold outside our conscious awareness and control. Unconscious bias affects everyone. It is triggered by our brain automatically making quick judgments and assessments. They're influenced by our background, personal experiences, societal stereotypes, and cultural context. It is not just about gender, ethnicity, and other visible diversity characteristics. Height, body weight, names, and many other things can also trigger unconscious bias. Unconscious bias can have a significant influence on our attitudes and behaviors, especially towards other people. It can influence key decisions in the workplace and can contribute to inequality, for example, in selection and recruitment, appraisals, or promotion. I think if we're all honest with ourselves, there are levels in our consciousness, perhaps layers of our heart where we have not yet given the Holy Spirit access to shape us, to form us, to his will. So let me just propose this to you, this challenge to become aware of maybe some of the biases that you hold consciously or unconsciously, and to give this, the Holy Spirit access to deal with them so that we can even more fully live out what it means to be the united people of God. And that in this church we can also not just be an international church, but really an intercultural church. And really put on display the best of what God is doing around the world in all of the people groups that we come from. The intensity, though, of our unity as the people of God goes even a step further than being one people. I feel like I'm Dutch only a few times a year. Yesterday, and when the national team is playing, then I feel very Dutch, and at Eurovision. But other than that, this year's going to be our best year, by the way, for those who know. But we do a little dance party on Europapa every week, every day, actually. Anyway, but I feel Dutch only a few times a year, right? Only a few times a year. But I feel part of my family every day. Right, the family is a more intense, a relationship that requires a higher commitment. That's more intense to us than our nationality. We are called the family of God. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I love how Paul stresses that everybody who is in Christ fully belongs to this new family. And what makes us a family is that we all have access to the same Father through Christ. Now again, Paul here is continuing his previous point, stressing that both Jew and Gentile are now part of the same people, right? Members of one household. The churches that Paul writes to are usually, mostly churches that he himself started. And his mission strategy when he'd come to a new city like Ephesus was that he would first go to the Jewish community, explain the scriptures to them, point to Jesus, be kicked out after a couple of weeks, and taking a few of them with him, that would be the launch team for the church plant. And then he would also go to the rest of the city and invite people in, and that would form the church. So basically every church that he started would consist of both Jews and Gentiles. And guess who were in charge of explaining the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had at that point? Of course, the Jewish people had this rich background in knowing Yahweh and understanding his word. And so they could interpret, and they would very likely be leaders in those new communities. But he needed to address them and say, see, those Gentiles are not just add-ons to the renewed people of God. No, they're an integral part of it. So you might know more. You might have more history in that. But that's going to disappear pretty soon. We're going to be forming one people from now. And they belong to this new people just as much as you do. You might know more about Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. You might understand a little bit more about salvation history and all of that. But the non-Jews in your community, they're not just add-ons, they're integral parts of this renewed family of God. Now, we don't really think in terms of Jew and non-Jew anymore. But I think there are still a lot of spoken or unspoken qualifiers that we might put up today to make a distinction in the church of who really do matter and who matter a little less, who are in positions of privilege over others in the church. I think in church history, we have put men in privilege over women. We've put the rich in privilege over poor. We've put charisma in privilege over character. Outspoken in privilege over soft-spoken. Beauty in privilege over authenticity. But in the family of God, everyone who is in Christ fully belongs. And it's my prayer that our church will be a church that truly lives out that leaders are servants, that the first are last, and that the strong support the weak. That's what we're called to do as a church family. Lastly, the church has one united purpose, and that is to be an access point between heaven and earth. In the time before Jesus, that was the temple. In the temple in Jerusalem, that's where you could meet God. That's where you could worship God. That's where you would go. That's what all of the Jewish religion centered around. In the time of Jesus, when he was on earth, he was the temple. Remember how he said, "Break this temple down and I will build back up in 3 days"? He was talking about his own body. He was talking about himself. God's presence fully dwelt in Jesus. He was the temple. He was the access point. And now, it's us. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the place on earth where God dwells by his Spirit, where his presence is tangibly present, and where people can encounter him. Christianity doesn't have holy places, only holy people. And in the coming weeks, we'll talk more about this call of the church with the Great Commission and with the power of the Spirit preparing the world for his return. We'll talk about all those things in the coming weeks. But today, I want to just frame that whole mission of the church in these terms, that we are God's dwelling place. The beauty of the new covenant is that the access point between heaven and earth is no longer a static place like the temple where you would go. No, it's dynamic. We are living temples. We are moving around, creating access points to God wherever we go. And here's what my heart is just beating for a little bit faster than any of the points I've made previously. I think that we as a church, capital C church, but definitely also our church, we need the presence of God back in the center of our church. I'm not saying that we've lost it, it's gone, it's not here. I'm just saying we need to be more hungry for the presence, more desperate for the presence to be front and center in our church. I think we've lost some of that craving. I think we may have lost some of that hunger for God's presence. When David, after years of fleeing from Saul, kind of waiting for the day he'd become king, when the day has finally come, he gathers kind of the assembly together, the advisors together, the leaders of the country together, and he says, "I want to bring the ark back to Jerusalem because it's been neglected." The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, and it had been left in someone's garage for many years. This is a fascinating story where the Ark is stolen, like years and years back. The Ark is stolen by the enemies of God, and everywhere it goes, it's just causing trouble amongst these enemy nations. The idols fall over, sort of, like because they're powerless, and the people get sick, and at some point they just send it back, like, here you go, have your stupid Ark back. But what the Israelites do is they don't understand the power of what this does, the power of the presence of God, and they just leave it in someone's garage. And then David, he said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as the priests and the Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us." So he wants to bring the worship team back to Jerusalem, to the capital. The priests and the Levites, and he wants to bring it back. He wants to restore worship to Yahweh. And he says, "Let us bring back the ark of our God, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." That's why things were going so bad. They didn't seek the Lord. They didn't seek the presence of the Lord. And all the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. It's in the time of Saul that they didn't even think to inquire of the Lord, let alone give his presence, the Ark of the Covenant, a central place in the kingdom. Rather, they just went ahead hoping for his blessing. But David is determined to put the presence back front and center in the kingdom. And I believe that as a church of God, as the living testimony of the gospel, the people of the kingdom, members of the household of God, living in the time that we're living in, where one generation after another is walking away from faith, yet there's a growing desperation in our world. First and foremost, we need to be people of the presence. Because living out God's calling in this world can never happen in our own strength. It should be happening in His strength. It should be happening in His power. It should be in His presence. The familiar phrase is, work like it all depends on you and pray like it all depends on God. Now, I don't know if that's theologically correct, but the point I want to make is, I don't think we're always praying as if it all depends on God. So I think we need to get a vision for what it looks like to be a church that has the presence of God front and center. And that's what I want to leave you with today. What would it look like for us to be desperately hungry for the presence of God? What would it look like for us to seek Him with all of our hearts, with our minds, with our strength, with our soul, with our wholeheartedly? What would it look like? What would it look like for us to say, like Moses, we're not going anywhere unless your presence is coming with us. We're not doing anything unless it's in you. What would it look like for us to make the presence of God the absolute center of everything that we're about? What would it take? What would it cost? And what would happen? I want to invite the worship team back up to seek the Lord. I want to invite you all to stand up with me. And just let us be the prayer for us as a church community, but also just us, for us personally. What would it mean? What would it look like to base your whole life in your around the presence of God, around following Jesus? What would that look like? Lord God, we thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to be called children of God, to be part of your household, to be part of your family, to be part of your people. What a privilege it is to be part of your team, part of your kingdom. Lord, you've called us out of this world to be with you, to form a new family. At the same time, we're also called out for a purpose, to stand out, to be a testimony in this world. And I just want to pray for us as a church community that will continue and that will grow to live this out in this world, to be a testimony in this world of your gospel, the gospel that has saved our lives, the gospel that we will live for and will die for. Help us to be an army of witnesses in this world, boldly declaring that Jesus is Lord. Lord, that we're a church community where you can send people to that are broken and hurting and looking and desperate to find healing and restoration, to find truth, to be set free. Let us be a place of healing and restoration, a place of truth, always. A safe space for people to just belong even before they believe. Help us to be a church community the way that you've called us to be a church community. And where every people from all corners of the world indeed can feel at home. Even there are so many things that might separate us, where we're with different emphases, where we have different histories and different customs and ways of praying and ways of serving you and ways of reading your word. Lord, I pray that what will stand out here is our unity around our love for Jesus. Bind us together in love. Help us to be the testimony to this world of what is possible when you are on the throne. And Lord, help us to be a church that is centered around you, your presence. Let us taste your presence. Seek your presence wholeheartedly with everything that we have. That what people experience when they're coming in, besides a loving community and friendships, really what will stand out to anyone walking into this place is the presence of the Lord is here. We come alive in your presence. We are set free in your presence. Help us to build a culture of prayer, of contemplative prayer, of contending prayer. That what marks us as a church is that we're a church that's seeking you always and in everything. Amen. Amen.